We are a little bit past time this morning. Looks like we may have lost a few, and I hope maybe they've gone to visit their mamas, because this is Mother's Day. And I think that's appropriate. There are some of us that can't go and see our mamas. We can't even call them and talk to them. So be sure that you get that done this day, because it's a special day for your mama, and she deserves the very best, because were it not for her, you would not be here at all. So let's begin with chapter 4, beginning with verses 12 through 20. Let's read them together. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn and despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. These are the Judaizers that he's describing here. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. In these verses, Paul makes a beautiful plea that some sort of call this a balance between rebuke on the one hand and love on the other. He turns from, shall we say, spanking to embracing, as he reminds his readers of their love for him and his love for them. Paul tries to make it very plain that he is not speaking as he does out of a sense of personal resentment, as though he were offended by their giving his teaching in favor of someone else's. He has already protested to them that even if he himself were to bring them a different gospel than that which he had preached, from which he had originally preached to them, he would fall under the divine curse. What it is, Paul is anxious that they should enjoy the same open feeling of friendship and confidence toward him as he cherishes for them. Verses 13 and 15 have created more guessing than they have created knowledge. It begins by explaining why Paul stopped and preached at Galatia. We know what it says, because it's in the scripture. He had a bodily ailment. Now listen to my next question. Is there any one of us, among us, who can tell us exactly what Paul's problem was? If you can, with certainty, and know it's right and can't be wrong, just raise your hand. I'll give you time. No hands are up. That's wise. Well, let me give you the most common suggestions of what it was. He had eye problems. Well, we know that, don't we? Just look at verse 15. Look over in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11, and you know it talks about eyes. Some say, well, what he really had was malaria, contracted somewhere along all these coastal lines in Pamphylia, from which he sought recourse in higher altitudes of southern Galatia. I don't remember reading that anywhere in the scripture. Somebody else said, it's epilepsy. I don't remember reading that in the scripture. There is one other in the scripture that I recall, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, and it's called his thorn in the flesh. Anybody here who can tell me what that thorn was? Didn't think so. I certainly can't. Well, I've got a suggestion. My advice is, if you've got to make a choice, go ahead and make it if you must, and then immediately forget it, because you don't find it in Scripture. Paul did not tell us. The Galatians did not tell us. The Bible does not tell us. So why do we think it's our job to decide what it was? If it had been important, we would have been told. So let's just proceed without wasting more time. Whatever it was, the Galatians neither scorned nor despised Paul. I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. I don't think Paul believed that these Galatians despised him. In fact, they accepted him, and he admitted that in Scripture. They would have, as they would have accepted an angel of God as Christ Jesus, verse 14. In verse 15, Paul asks a question. What has become of your blessedness? He continues by saying that at that time they would have given him their most precious possession. They would have given him their eyes. Now, this doesn't establish that the eye problems was his bodily ailment that is spoken of here. If it could be established otherwise, which it has not been, there surely would be a special force in his choice of words here, but they're not there. Verse 16 begins with another question. Have I then become your enemy because I tell you the truth? I think there's more rhetoric than inquiry here. It's the sort of question that an offended friend asks when feeling his hurt most deeply. And that's where Paul is right now. He's feeling the hurt because those whom he had converted were moving away from Christ. It's certainly doubtful that the Galatians regarded Paul as an enemy. And it's just as doubtful that Paul felt that the Galatians regarded him as an enemy. But there's one part of that little question that he asked that's very important. By telling you the truth is the important part of that question. And the truth is that when Paul was telling them the truth, Paul is not only not their enemy, when he is telling them the truth, he is their best friend. The truth that he is now telling them is the same as that which he told them when he first came before them and among them. And on that occasion, they won their friendship for him. The truth that he is now telling them is nothing other than the good news of divine grace. If it's true, you draw only one conclusion from everything that Paul has said in this section thus far. It's true then that this other gospel that we've talked about earlier, that other gospel brought by the Judaizers, was absolutely false. Verses 17 and 18 go together very well. Verse 17 says in very plain language that the Judaizers act like they want to make the Galatians feel big and important. But what they really want is everybody to think that they, the Judaizers, are really the big shots. Those people, Paul says to his converts, want you to count yourselves as exclusively their followers, enrolled members of their school. It's always good, he goes on, to be courted with intentions, as you were courted by me, when I was present with you, that is, when he was there and teaching them and converting them. But as it is, no sooner had my back been turned than you let someone else come in and court you with dishonorable intentions. Verses 19 and 20 close the intense expression of concern for their spiritual welfare and his dismay for their defection. Maybe you don't remember all of these things, but if you go back to chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul addressed his readers, and here's what he called them. Oh, foolish Galatians. In chapter 3 and verse 15, and in chapter 4 and verse 12, he called them brethren. But you know what he calls them here? My little children. He invokes the metaphor of birth pains to describe the anguish that he feels and the pain that will continue until they are in Christ. And that, I suggest, is a kind way of saying that turning back to the law turned them away from Christ. In verse 20, Paul is telling his readers that his letter is a poor substitute for the visit that Paul would like to make to Galatia. He expresses his longing to see them. He yearns to alter the tone with which he addresses them, but he also confesses the perplexity that they have caused him. Verses 4, 21 to 5, 1. It's titled, A Lesson from Scripture. He writes, beginning in verse 21, Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Let's just take a little introduction here to these verses. You may not have heard this, but it's been said that when children are little, they step on your toes. But when they're grown, they step on your heart. This is what Paul was experiencing as he tried to help the Galatian believers with their confused spiritual lives. Paul apparently had travailed when he first came to proclaim the gospel to the Galatians, as evidenced by chapter 4 and verse 19, where he stated that he was again in travail. But now the Galatian Christians were falling back to the law, and a second childhood experience. And Paul had to travail over them again. He longed to see Christ form in them in the same manner that we, as parents, long to see our children mature in the will of Almighty God. Since the Judaizers appealed to the law, Paul accepts their challenge, and he uses the law to prove that Christians are not under the law. And he does that by taking the familiar story of Ishmael and Isaac, covered in Genesis chapter 16 through 21, and draws from it basic truths about Christian relationship to the law of Moses. The events actually happen, but Paul uses them as an allegory, which is a narrative that has a deeper meaning behind it. Perhaps you know of probably the most famous allegory in the English language, and that is A Pilgrim's Progress. I think everybody who's ever been to school knows about the Pilgrim's Progress. In an allegory, persons and actions represent hidden meanings so that the narrative can be read on two levels, the literal and the symbolic. Paul uses Genesis, his use of it in this section does not give license to find hidden meanings in all of the events in the Old Testament. Certainly is true that should we take the approach that the Bible, we can make it mean almost anything we want it to mean if we just decide that we're going to just make it mean something. Such conduct gives rise to much, I think, of the false doctrines that have arisen in religion in our world. Paul was able to proceed, and he was able to proceed in the manner that we've just discussed because the Holy Spirit inspired him to discern the hidden meaning of the Genesis story. And I don't believe the Holy Spirit this day is talking to us that way. If it ain't in the Bible, it ain't talking to us. We must always interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. And where the New Testament gives us permission, we may search for hidden meanings. Otherwise, we must accept the plain statements of Scripture and not try to spiritualize everything. In fact, not try to spiritualize anything. The easiest way to grasp the historical account is to trace briefly Abraham's experiences as recorded in Genesis chapters 12 through 21. And the way we're going to walk through it is by using Abraham by his age. That'll be our guide. We'll trace the events on which Paul is basing his argument for Christian liberty. First, Abram at the time, was 75 years old. And Abraham got a call from God. And God said, you get up and you get out. And he didn't say, well, God, what do you mean? God, where are you sending me? Where do you want me to go? He just packed up and ran. He believed God and he did what God told him to do. They went along. And it turned out that he wound up in Canaan, where God promised him that he was going to have many descendants. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 9. Well, in this time, Abraham and Sarah both wanted children. But they had a problem. Sarah was barren. And God had a problem. Because God was waiting until both of them were as good as dead before he would perform the miracle of sending them a son. Romans chapter 4, verses 16 to 25. Well, Adam continued having birthdays. Now he's 85. And the promised son still has not arrived. And because it still has not arrived, Sarah becomes impatient. She suggests that Abraham really needs to marry Hagar, her maid, and try to have a son by her. Now that was legal in that society, but it wasn't the will of God. But Abraham followed Sarah's suggestion. He married Hagar. Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. He got a year older. He's 86. Hagar becomes pregnant. And you know what happens? Barren Sarah gets jealous. Things are so difficult in the house that Sarah just throws Hagar out. But the Lord intervenes, sends Hagar back, and promises to take care of her and her son. When Abraham is 86, the son is born, and he calls him Ishmael. Genesis chapter 16, verses 4 through 16. So I appreciate your presence this morning. I appreciate your kindness. And may the Lord bless each of you, and may the mothers reign. God bless.